Brethren, we're going to figure out how we're going to do this panel, and we'll let you know when we've done that. I think what we're going to do, since I was given the first question, and I liked the first question because it had to do with my talk, or at least the first question that I wanted to answer, was, are we in the Epiphania stage of the Parousia? Are we in the Epiphania stage? And I think we have some pretty good answers to this from the scriptures. And we realized that the Parousia, the presence, was the first thing. And remember, that was like the dawn when you could discern light and darkness, but the details weren't there. The second phase was the Epiphany, which meant bright shining. So there was a revealment, but only to those that were watching and waiting. And in 2 Timothy 4:8, we have a scripture that uses this term. And it says, henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So now we're talking about this period on forward. And not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing, Epiphania. So we put it in this context, and we look at this specific verse. It's talking about the elect class, those who are running for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And we know that because those are the individuals who have laid up or have reserved a crown of righteousness. You remember we have the promises on that that basically say, the Lord says, if you make it, if you make your calling election sure, if you're faithful to your vows, if you are an overcomer, the crown of righteousness will be available for you at that time. That's immortality. And so we know specifically who he's talking to, and the question would be, what do they do? It's all, not just to me only, but unto all them that also love his Epiphania, his appearing. So we think this is really the second phase, and I think we're already in it, because otherwise how would we love his appearing? And you know, we have a light that shines brighter and brighter. So my question to you would be, you know, let's take 1914. What was the level of understanding at that point? Then we had 1918. So we had the Great War. Then we had the Depression. Then we had World War II. Then we went into the Cold War. And now we're in the War on Terrorism. So we see that these events have been unfolding. So from that standpoint now, we can see with certainty 1948, can't we? We all recognize the Lord's hand in that, in the timing and the prophecy. So I would say definitely we're in this bright shining stage. But then the follow-on question, which is not here, but I'm going to use it anyway, is, are we in the apocalypto, the revealment stage? And that's when all will see him. It'll be bright shining, and all will see it. Not yet. Soon. How long? Soon. In the Lord's due time. So, we'll see if Russ or Brendan has anything to add to the question, or if you have any side questions, because we can go wherever we want to. He gave us the mic.
Here we go.
I'm going to, I guess I'm going to read an article, a paragraph or two from an article in the sermon book. This is on page 420. And the pastor, as one hears this article, this is a viewpoint that the pastor did give later in life and does go contrary to an earlier application that he had given. And it centers around Matthew 24:30, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And that verse reads, then shall appear, phineo, rephania, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I'll read the comments first from the article, and we're just taking two paragraphs. And we quote, various suggestions have been made by scholars respecting the import of this prophecy by the Master. Some guessed that the sign would be a cross in the sky. Others thought that it would be Christ himself, who would appear in some wrathful form to humanity, causing fear and dismay. And then the pastor goes on to say, we cannot say that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will be his parousia. On the contrary, the parousia of Christ will not be known to the tribes or families of the earth in general, but will be known only to the most saintly ones of the Church of Christ. Consequently, the sign of the Son of Man must in some sense stand related to his epiphania, or shining forth in the flaming fire of judgment, which the whole world of mankind will recognize. And then the pastor elaborates on that. So, to be short, in terms of our viewpoint, I'm in accord with the line of reasoning presented here, that we are not in the epiphania. And based principally, let's say, on this scripture, that the scripture explicitly states, all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That has not happened. And that's why we think that this part of the period of parousia, the parousia, of course, embraces a full 1,000 years. The epiphania is at some point within the parousia, and we think that's yet future.
Yeah, I guess I'm more in line with Brother Ross's take on this. No surprise. We've studied together for the better part of 20 years, so. But also 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the epiphania of his parousia. In again, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So I look at the destruction of Babylon after the completion of the church as essentially the first order of business of the return of the Christ, and I think that's would push that as well for me on top of what Brother Rust had just mentioned. That system's not destroyed yet; has not been consumed yet. It's still very much alive and very active. At this time, as a matter of fact, just in point of fact, during the heyday of the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, their power was centralized more or less in Europe. That has actually spread. They have a much further or much more pervasive influence on the rest of the world now, today, than they have at any other time in their history. And we think that that will play into a yet future point at which they'll be able to wield the power that they had on a more pervasive level than they did even during the Dark Ages for a very short period of time. We call it the Hour of Power. So anyway, they're still around. I think if when the epiphania does occur, that they'll be quickly put out of business.
Okay, so we see that we have given you two choices. And that's not unusual among Bible students. And we really don't have a problem with that, because what is that going to cause each of us to do? To study. So we had a picture of a progressive darkness to light, where it's a process over time. And we've got another thought that this is yet future. So we would challenge you to look at these scriptures for yourself. And you're going to have to get out your Strong's Concordance, because, of course, King James, they're all coming, to figure out which is which. But if you use the concordance, you can actually go through in Englishman's and find all the epiphania, all the apocalypto, and all the parousia. And then you can study them out and decide for yourselves. So we'll agree to disagree. And we still love each other. So that's good. All right. I think I hand it off to the next member for his favorite question.
Oh, I wanted that one. Then I change. This is really quite random. It happened to be the question on top of the page here. So the question reads, in Genesis 25:23, God told Rebekah that she would give birth to two sons, Jacob and Esau, who would become two nations. The elder would serve the younger. who are these nations and do they exist today? So let's turn to Genesis 25:23. And maybe Brother Brendan, since you have that handy, I'll go over your shoulder. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So, of course, the two sons, as identified in the question, the two sons of Isaac were Jacob and Esau. And Esau is, I'll say, another name for Edom. So Edom, I think, is a picture basically of the Arabs, in a natural picture. And Jacob, a picture of Israel. So they're basically the Jews and the Arabs. And ultimately, when all things are sorted out, yet future obviously, it'll be acknowledged that in fact Jacob was the son who was deserving of the inheritance because Esau had given away his birthright. So the nations, I think it's largely more peoples, not nations in the sense of identifying, you know, Jordan or something like that versus Israel. I think it's Arabs and Jews. We could add to maybe in another sense or in another picture, these can also represent the false church and the true church. Esau, the false church, and Jacob, the true church.
Well, and since we looked at great multitude a little earlier, there's another picture that perhaps we could apply, that because he sold his birthright for pottage, that might also represent the great multitude who seemingly, because of the pull of the world here, don't fulfill fully their consecrations. They're faithful, but they are not overcomers in the sense that they are successful. So essentially in doing that, they're taking worldly things and buying into those versus fully investing themselves in the Lord. So that's yet another picture, and I don't know whether we disagree or agree with that, but that's okay too. Brendan, do you have a thought?
No.
We have no other thoughts. I would agree with Russ, and we're probably concur on this, that this represents these two classes. And remember also with regards to Esau, elsewhere in Scripture talks that he would be contentious with his brother. And, you know, if we look at current events, wow, do we see that, you know? The Arab component is always ready to fight Israel, but they were just as apt to fight each other on very short terms. And in fact, if you know, it was our privilege a number of years ago to go to Israel with Russ and Don and a number of others, and what we noticed was all around them is turmoil, and really the one unifying factor with the nation of Israel is they have relative stability, and they also respect each other. And that was necessary so that they could come from basically nothing a century before to being a modern infrastructure, not unlike this city or other cities in the United States. And that's profound. And we look all around them with the various Arabs that surround them, and they have tremendous wealth, and yet they can't get it together. So we look at Saudi Arabia and all of the oil producers, tremendous wealth, and what do? They squander it. Aren't they selling it for pottage, really? And so we see that picture. So I would agree that that seems to be the picture, and we can see it down to our day. And what's important is we realize that ultimately Jacob will come to everyone, will grab the hem of him who is a Jew and say, you know, pick us. We want to learn of God. Future, but that's another promise, and I think that's a fulfillment of this the younger leading the older. And I guess, Brendan, you got the next question choice.
Can I make a follow-up moment?
That was my question. does Ishmael, Esau,
hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The question is, what does it mean that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison? Some believe that salvation was being made available to those living prior to the flood. Y'all don't have. Yeah. I've lived in the South for 7 years now, so I can say y'all. But yeah, it's 1 Peter. It's one of the questions that were submitted. And I would just say that very much in line with what the pastor says on this, our understanding is that you can't preach to what is unconscious, meaning that any of the pre-diluvian, antediluvian people, they were in the grave, those that would be eligible, and of course not the hybrids. So at this point, it would simply be, I think the simplest explanation is the best explanation, that during the time we realized that Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection, that 40-year interim, that 40-day interim period, I think the pastor worked it out to something like, 4 hours or 8 hours or something like that, that he had actually appeared. The rest of the time, he was nowhere to be seen. So let's take it even a day, 24 hours, that maybe he was seen of men. That leaves roughly 30-some-odd days left, and we have no record of that. So we think here that's what Peter was referring to, that he went to any of this and made that, I'll say, offer, I guess you could say, to the spirits of prison, that all is not lost. You're part of this plan, and if you repent and don't participate in what the God of this world is operating, then they'll have the opportunity at some sort of, their sentence or whatever will be commuted, if you want to say that. So I'll leave it at that.
We'll just read from the English Standard Version, because I think at least it makes it a tad clearer. In verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So along the lines that Brother Brendan has suggested, we think our Lord took that opportunity prior to his ascension to actually go there and, in effect, give a consoling message of some sort, because one would expect, I think even in terms of logical argument, that some of these angels that fell at the time of Noah, after the fact, may have well thought, what a mistake. And consequently, they would have since then refrained from continuing to do evil. And consequently, later on in the New Testament, when Paul says, "Know ye not that ye shall judge," Paul? Was it Paul?
Yeah.
That's the thing he's saying. "Know ye not that ye shall judge men and angels?" Well, there's no need to judge those angels that are incorrigible. So consequently, we think the angels that will be judged are those that have manifest some measure of repentance.
Yes, just continuing along with what Brother Russ said, if we're to judge men and angels, that means they need to be judged. They're not prejudged, which means that they have an opportunity. So I think what's being said here, now we could say, could he be speaking to those that die prior to the flood? Well, those clearly are in the grave. They don't know what's happening. They're in the sleep of death. So that leaves us with the spirits, and that really lines up with, what's already been said. There's some expanded comments that are kind of nice along this line. went and preached. It says actions speak louder than words. So they were observing what was happening with Jesus. And it says, unto the spirits, wicked spirits, demons, angels of light, who became disobedient in the days of Noah. Because that's the only spiritual spirit audience he could have. The rest were in oblivion. The angels which kept not their first estate, from June 6. So I think this is, we have a unanimous consent here. This is what they were talking about in Jesus' example. Now, you might step back and say, well, why would he do that? You know, if they have an opportunity, and we don't understand what that arrangement is, I don't think fully, but we know that they will be judged, so they must have some opportunity, then either through example or directly talking to them, Jesus could have an influence on them. And so we don't know the particulars. It's not important to us making our calling election sure, but sure is interesting and intriguing, isn't it? What was he doing? But we think it's fairly clear that all indications, as far as the three of us are concerned, is that it would be with these fallen spirits that were prior to the flood. So we got a question. If you'll,
I have a comment.
A comment?
Yeah. We're told in the Bible that the angels are watching us, this world, and are learning from us. And so they're going through a learning experience.
Okay, so the comment was, we know that the angels are watching us and the world, and they're learning, and that would not be to the necessarily to the exclusion of those fallen angels as well. So are they learning the lesson of righteousness and sin?
They're learning the result of sin. They're watching us and seeing the result of sin.
Yeah. Okay, very good. So I think we can say yes on that. Okay, let's see, what questions do we have left? The four part? Or we have another question?
Well, we have the four scriptures, we have...
Okay, I didn't see that question.
We have the backup to two.
Okay. Two apocryphal books. Well, we have, let's tackle the four scriptures, and we're going to start by tackling it by reading them. So let's read them, and we'll tell you what was accentuated. And the end question on this is, are these four scriptures speaking of the same events? So the first one is Daniel 12:1. I'll read that. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And the emphasize standeth up for the children of thy people, and also thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And then if you can get Isaiah 4:3, just pass it on.
And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And that latter phrase, written among the living in Jerusalem, is emphasized.
Zechariah 12:7. Is that right?
And 8.
And 8, okay. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them.
Okay, and what was stressed in there, the Lord shall also save the tents of Judah. And then the second part in verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then our final scripture is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And what was emphasized in this is, for that day is great, and there is none like it, and but he shall be saved out of it. And so are these all speaking about the same events? I'll start us off, but I don't have a definitive answer. We're talking about a series of events which occur over a period. And we know that Michael standing up is his return and his assuming power and authority, definitely over the spiritual realm, and it's starting to arrange things on the earthly realm. So we see that then there are other events which will follow, and these other scriptures seem to be along the lines of those specific events, but I can't say with authority. We know Jacob's trouble is yet future, so it's not at the beginning of it when he stands up. But for then I'm going to see if Russer has a comment. I think he does.
So here in yet another alternate in terms of a viewpoint, answering the question very simply, yes, I think all these four scriptures are speaking of the same event. But obviously many brethren, when reading Daniel 12:1, associate that, I'll say generally, with the Lord's return and the beginning of the parousia. However, and this is where I think it requires more careful examination, that phrase in Daniel 12:1, standeth for the children of thy people. If we go back to Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 24, in connection with the 70 weeks prophecy, we know that that phrase, children of thy people, is referring to natural Israel. It's not referring to spiritual Israel. So, you know, taking that as, I'll say, the general basis, then I would see this as being a future event in connection with the deliverance of what would be principally the holy remnant class of Jerusalem, of Israel, rather, which would be, by and large, gathered, as we might expect, in the environs of the Temple Mount. And that this is when the Lord will, in fact, fight for his people as he did in the days of old, in a very miraculous way, so that it's undeniable that the Lord has, in fact, not only manifest his presence in connection with natural Israel, but is assuming authority over earth's affairs.
Surprise, I concur with Ross. And based on that, we have, like Brother Russ is bringing out, the children of thy Daniel's people, your people, Daniel, because Daniel's primary focus was the destruction that happened and rained down upon Israel. And his primary concern was, well, when is Israel going to be set back up? When are we you know, going to kind of resume our rightful place, and when will we be restituted with Jehovah? And this information was given to Daniel as a result. And again, he says, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered through this tribulation. And as was brought out in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that the Jacob's trouble aspect that was brought out with regard to the natural people of Israel. So, you know, we would put this future. And as you go on and I think read the scriptures, he says, you know, shut up, and the words of this book, not Daniel, shut up. The seal of the book to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And of course, Brother Bob did a really wonderful job demonstrating that today we live in an astonishing time. The internet's been around for 20 years, but in reality, I mean, who remembers pre-internet? You know, everything we do is internet-centric. It's almost, yeah, we might remember, but the good old days. And I actually remember, believe it or not, I'm old enough to remember the days before cell phones. So, but all of that now seems to have taken a back seat to this accumulation of knowledge and the dissemination on an instantaneous level. We have people perhaps in other nations watching this in real time, and that's something that now is, we see nations rising and falling through Twitter. It's a crazy time that we live in right now. So regardless, I think this has more to do with the natural seed, certainly at this point, than the spiritual seed.
Maybe just one other side observation. The manner of being written in one's name being written in the Book of Life, that we think there are two books of life, if you will, one for natural Israel and then one for spiritual Israel.
So really, if we're looking at Daniel 12 as describing the period, I'm really not sure that we're at odds, because we realize there will be a starting process. We ultimately all agree that in the end there will be a salvation provided to those in Israel. And when we look at the general signs here in Daniel 12, 1 through 4, really, I mean, the time of the end, it kind of goes back and forth, I think, describing the general process. So I guess we say that all of these are associated. We're not going to go into a whole lot more depth than that. Okay. I will pass the microphone to the next question.
The question reads, the apocryphal books, the Book of Enoch and others, is there any merit to studying them? So this is one of those questions which is, I'll say, fascinating in a sense, because you might imagine that these books, these apocryphal books, probably have a degree of basis in fact, but since they are not part of the, I'll say, the accepted canon of Scripture, it's reflected, not to give emphasis to like the King James, but I would not personally study them, and I wouldn't normally even bother reading them. There's certainly enough material already in the general canon to keep one very well engaged in God's Word. I guess one of the how do you argue that the accepted canon is correct in excluding the apocryphal books, that becomes a little bit more of a scholarly discussion, albeit that one of the scriptures that I am prone to think has an application with regard to the books of the Bible, Revelation 4:4. And this is a verse, though, that among brethren will have different applications. But in Revelation 4:4, it reads, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." I believe these are the 24 books of the Old Testament. And, of course, when you look in your King James, you'll find that there are more than 24, but Isaac Leeser, a Jewish scholar, had, and I think rightly, characterized the Old Testament into 24 books. And so when you look at the Leeser version, in the very foreword, it specifically states the 24 books in the Old Testament. So therein right away, if that be the proper application, which I'm personally persuaded of, then you can't have the Book of Enoch in there, because that would be 25, you know, so that would break that numerical equivalency. But maybe others here have given more thought to the apocryphal books than I.
Well, we'll trade off. I work in computers. All computers work on one process. Input, process, output. There's a saying, garbage in, garbage out. Okay, some have heard this. I see them mimicking.
When it comes to our consecration, when it comes to our spiritual growth, we have many indications in the scriptures that there are 66 books. If we look in the tabernacle, there were two stacks of showbread, six high each. There are also other places in the scriptures, and these brethren are probably going to tell you about them, where the number 66 comes up. I think that's what's authorized. And even amongst those that are not Bible students, it's associated that these apocryphal books are not up to the quality in the writing of the rest of the scriptures. So my question would be, why don't we read the Da Vinci Code? Is there anyone here that would read the Da Vinci Code? Because that could have a bad influence. It could put seeds of ideas in our brains that are not scriptural, in fact, that are against the basic premises of the truth. So, yes, the apocryphal books are interesting. I've heard them quoted. I've never read them, and I have no intention of reading them. Because I think, you know, although there may be a thread of truth, it may also lead you astray or give you wrong ideas. What does that sound like, by the way? The adversary. You know, the adversary, to win, all he's got to do is to get you to not believe the truth. Anything else will do. And so if we look in the world, there are over 4,000 religions. If he can get you to choose any one of those, he's defeated you. So why would we go to these books that are not commentaries, but are shown on par with scripture and look at them? Would you go to the Book of Mormon because it's interesting? No. Don't consider it. We need to focus in on truth and not allow garbage to come in. Because these things have an influence, whatever you watch or see or read. Did you ever watch a movie, and then when you wake up in the morning, you realize you dreamed about it? It's in your mind, and you're thinking about it. So see, these things are dangerous. And so if we mix those with the Bible and commentaries on the Bible, are we going to introduce ideas that may build and lead us astray from certain basic truths? I don't think it's worth the risk myself.
Well, I guess if the Roman Catholic Church didn't think that they were good enough to be included in the canon, even for them that must be a little extreme. But I'll say if you look at them for what they are, and these are traditional books that have been handed down, sometimes they even predate the first advent, some of the apocryphal books, that is. So there may be some either traditional or academic value, but it would be under, you know, I would look at it from the perspective of you're not reading scripture, you're reading something else, and because there is some historical value in the apocrypha. I have read them, by the way. And so there is some history, and that was recorded by the Jews, and, you know, get the Maccabees and other things in there. But again, it's not scripture, so I would look at it as simply as, you know, an academic pursuit. And if you deem that there's any risk that it could put negative seed thoughts, I can honestly say I haven't revisited them since I've read them. It's been many years. I haven't really considered them, but then, by all means, err on the side of caution and take Brother Bob's advice.
I think we can also go to, I know in Revelation it says, don't add to the books, don't take away just what's there. But, of course, our major admonition is in 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'm going to read it according to the New Living Translation. And it says, all scripture is inspired, or inspired by God, and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to every good work. So, once again, are you going to read the manual, the authority, the book that God is going to teach you, or are you going to go off on these books that are, by all measures, I think, questionable, both in literary and accuracy? And what's the danger? Well, I know, you know, with Enoch and some of the other books, they give you details that aren't given to us in Scripture. Isn't that nice? But is that important? And is it correct?
Yeah. Bible student, you don't know this scripture, you have a problem, but I'll read it anyway. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And the question is, when was the vision spoken in Habakkuk 2:2? Supposed to speak, and are we in that time now? If so, give examples.
Wow, I got nothing.
Well, it's been a I think universally applied by the brethren is at the bottom of every chart, or top of every chart of the ages. You know, at this point I'm content to leave it at that, that it's applicable from that time through until now. It's a timely vision that almost is like the meals that Elijah had, that he could go 40 days on the strength of those meals, that this is something that when they see it, it clicks and it helps with their running the race. So, I guess the fact that, are we in that time now? Yes.
Well, I'm going to be loquacious here. I think we have a definite association here, and I think, you know, as I pointed out in the talk on I will come again, is that we know that the time frame was going to be when the Lord returned, 1874, and I think whether we can agree on that exact date or it's the period, we realized that there was going to be a chart that was going to speak. Now, in preparing this talk that I did on the chart, I went back and researched charts. And I found the one from 1881 that was in a newspaper. It was a big folder. I've actually got a PDF of it. And it's surprising because that chart still represents and looks almost identical to the chart we know. And one of the differences is you can actually, because it was a large reprint in the newspaper, it was too wide, the print was very fine. So our charts now have larger prints so that you can actually read it. But it's interesting to note, in researching back, I said, well, what qualifies as a chart? And if you look at it from a mathematical standpoint, it's a two-dimensional array, so it's got rows and columns. And so I went back to research and find if I could find any religious charts prior to what we know as the chart of the ages. There was one that was very close, but it was only one-dimensional. And it was something that was published by Barber prior to that, but the pastor's chart of the ages was the first one that had two dimensions. And it has the dimensions, shows the hierarchies going bottom to top, and then time going left to right. And so you see right there, here is a chart that is published, and what was the time frame, 1881. But as I read before, the pastor realized this, he started to understand the second presence in 1869, in that time frame, and he consecrated in 1874, and then in 1878 he began writing the object and manner of our Lord's return. Isn't this exactly the time frame when we would expect it? And what we can all do as Bible students is go out there and look at the religious records of that time frame and see if anyone else had a chart. And at least I could find none. So then the question is, with this chart, is it speaking? Well, it was going to speak at the time the Lord returned. It was going to speak. This is when it came out, was published, and the wise being to you. And so is that happening in our day? I think it's happened ever since the pastor first published it. When you look at it, it's in the front of all the volumes, or in the back of all the volumes, right? First volume, there it is, the fold-out chart. And so it's speaking down to our day, and at least for me, for one who came into the truth in the late 70s, early 80s, to me it was astonishing that here's God's plan. It shows what happened, and it shows what will happen, and it shows really the path of those
that would go up to a spiritual nature. The stairway to heaven, as you know, more contemporary term, it defines it in a very simple form. And it's all there. But then it goes beyond that. Because, you know, just all the denominations want to go to heaven. They don't know what they're going to do when they get there. But everybody wants to go there. But this doesn't leave anyone out. So we have a chart that shows redemption for all mankind. And that's one of the reasons that it's such a wonderful thing. Is that speaking to you today? And do we use this as a witness? I think the answer is absolutely yes. And nobody else does. Do you have a question that I can have? Because I'm out of questions, but you guys have more. Or do you? That's the end. But we still have 4 minutes. And you know, whenever I go to Africa, a question meeting is raise your hand and ask a question. So to put these two gentlemen on the spot, if you have a question, raise your hand, and we will, to the best of our ability, answer it. And if we don't know, we'll say we don't know. At least I will. Does anybody have a question from the floor? Good. State your question and then I'll repeat it so everyone can hear.
You're here.
Oh.
I have a pretty strong voice. Isaiah 45:23. Also 1 Timothy 2:5. Romans 14:11. These all basically say the same thing. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15:22-26. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I'd like a comment on every knee and every tongue. In Adam, in Christ, all will be made alive.
All right,
we read that so God, all
okay. I didn't get all of the scriptures. I got the Isaiah one, 45:23. It basically is asking when, just for our understanding of every knee bowing and every tongue swearing and every, basically all seeing God. And of course, I'll give you my spin and then we'll probably hear something different, but that's okay too. I think that's yet a future event. I think that's during the kingdom when all shall know me from the least even unto the greatest. That would be my understanding, that that would be a time when they shall walk by sight, not by faith. Can we say it in any sense of the word now? I'm not sure that we can, because the world really doesn't see or understand God. And probably one of the biggest indicators of that is the world does not yet understand the permission of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why are there calamities? And so forth. But you see, in perspective of that scripture, there will be a time when all will understand the lesson of sin in contrast to the perfection of God's kingdom. And then, of course, they will have to make a choice. So that's my comment. Russ, you have a comment?
I'm not 100% certain I grasp the question, but I would be prone to give it an application probably after the little season, because really at that point in time, that's when you have literally every knee bowed and every tongue confessing. Not prior to that, because even with regard to the little season, there will be obviously a number. Some of us think quite large, others think smaller, that will perish in the Lord's final judgment there. So I prefer to put that the beginning of the ages to come, post little season.
But if some of them perish incorrigible, then all will not confess that Jesus is Lord. They will not bow to Jesus. So is that scripture incorrect?
No, it's like some will say, where was that quoted from in Corinthians? There you go. Thank you. You just go there quick. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse.
All right,
Thank you. So for verse 22, as it reads, King James, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I don't have a problem with the wording there, but it can be probably more correctly understood. "For as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive." And that gives a little bit of a stronger nuance that, and I think it even gives you that nuance in the King James as it reads presently in other translations. It's in Christ. The issue is in Christ that those will be made alive. Those that don't accept Christ, in effect, will not be able to at least make it to the point of full anastasis.
Yeah, and I think if we just read a couple of more verses and go to 28, but in 23, "But every man in his own order," so we see there's an order set out. There's reluctant to use the word process, but so from the church on down to the world of mankind, there's a hierarchy in there of multiple levels or strata. And then for the last enemy to be destroyed shall be his death. "For he hath put all things," he that is God, "hath put all things under his," Jesus, "feet. But when he saith," that is God, when God says all things are put under Jesus' feet, "it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." So there's even an exception within the rule here with regard to the word "all." It's the same thing. We have the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, no, it's not. It's not the root of all evil. Satan didn't become evil over money. Adam didn't sin over money. Many people don't sin over money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. So we make inherent modifiers in things that we read, so it makes sense in context. And I think this is one of them with what Brother Russ said, that once the all of the incorrigibly wicked are finally destroyed in the little season, then the ages to come sets in. And it's true that all living people or on any plane will recognize, you know, who Jesus is and worthy is the Lamb to receive glory, honor, worship, etc. So there will be no dissension. And all, he says in verse 24, "When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So when that, and he hands it back to the God the Father, that's when the scriptures that you were talking about here, there will be harmony, and everyone will have made that confession.
And after hearing Russ's comments and realizing that during the 1,000 years there will be some who will not be successful, I would concur it has to be after the little season when all will have everlasting life, because then everyone will bow. So